Good evening, everyone. I thought I'd just want to add my welcome to the visitors who are here tonight. It's great to have you with us. I might just give you a bit of background as to what we're doing here tonight, just so that you are aware, and for those who maybe are joining us for the first time or a second time. We're doing a five-week series. This is week three of a five-week series, looking at the five solas of the Reformation. So 500 years ago, as we've spoken about already, a German monk nailed a piece of paper to a door, as Greg said, which was part of a big shift in the theological climate, the church at the time. And as a result of that, and over the centuries that have followed, there's been a way of describing some of the things that were talked about in that Reformation as the five solas. That is, the word sola means alone. So we looked at the first week at Scripture alone, that Scripture alone is our final authority for all things relating to God's truth. Last week we looked at Christ alone, the uniqueness of Christ as our Saviour. And next week will be faith alone, and then God's glory alone in the fifth week. But tonight we're looking at grace alone, which is obviously very closely related to Christ alone and faith alone and the other two as well. So there's a lot of overlap. This is one of the funny things about preaching in these kind of topics is it's how long is a piece of string. I'm only going to touch on, really at a surface level, on the idea of grace alone. The whole Bible is about grace alone. So I encourage you to see how this applies as you read the scriptures yourself and that kind of thing. But we're going to look at grace alone, and we're going to use mainly Ephesians chapter 2. So I'll read that as we go. If you want to grab your Bibles, we'll open them to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. That's where we'll be most of this evening. It's true. I was a good monk and kept my order so strictly that I could say that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I should have entered in. All my companions in the monastery who knew me would bear me out in this. For if it had gone on much longer, I would have martyred myself to death, what with vigils, prayers, readings, and other works. And yet, my conscience would not give me certainty. But I always doubted and said, you didn't do that right. You weren't contrite enough. You left that out of your confession. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. This was Martin Luther, the man we talked about just before, commenting here on how he strived and strived to earn his way into heaven as a monk in the Roman Catholic Church 500 years ago. This mindset that he describes was the prevailing mindset in the church. It was taught in the church that people could earn their way into heaven by works and by purchasing, in particular, what were called indulgences, which basically involved paying the church money as a way of avoiding or reducing punishment for sins. It was a nice little scheme the church had going. People were desperate for certainty in their relationship with God. They just wanted to know that they were right with him. They were willing to do whatever it took to earn God's favor, to secure their salvation, whatever it took to give them certainty. But the certainty never came. And so Luther says, the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more daily I found it more uncertain, weaker, and more troubled. It didn't work. You know, 500 years later, people are still trying the same things to get certainty in their relationship with God. Deep down, we all want to know that we are right with God, and we think that we can work out how to make that happen. Whole religions are predicated, they're built on this idea that you can earn favor with God, that if you do everything right, you can get in God's good books. That's the essence of Islam. And it's the essence of our Western spirituality. We might not call it a religion, but it's the essence of how so many of our friends and family and neighbors and co-workers think. They think that if we're good people, we're nice and we're kind and we give money to the surf lifesavers when they come to our door, then we'll twist God's arm and he'll let us into heaven. That's the mindset that's around us. And that's the mindset that can creep into our church, like it did 500 years ago. We might think, you know, if I go to church lots, if I'm twice a day, I'll be in God's good books. And I can earn favor by giving my 10% or whatever it is. And we somehow think that we can claw our way into heaven, into God's good books, by doing the church thing. And it works both ways, doesn't it? Because we think that when we tick all the Christian boxes, then we feel like God kind of owes us something. But what about when we miss a church service? And what about that time that I forget to confess my sin and then I go on a long drive? What happens if I have an accident on that long drive before I confess that sin? What happens if I sin and then I die before I have a chance to confess? You can see how ridiculous that mindset is. But that's the kind of mindset, that the superstitious mindset that so many people have. It can even creep into the church. But there will never be any true or lasting certainty in trying to make God happy with us, in trying to earn his favor. Never. And that is how Luther and countless others were living 500 years ago, and it's how so many live today, even some who sadly would call themselves Christians but live that way. But if not by things that we do ourselves, the question is, how then can we have that true and lasting certainty about where we stand with God? If we cannot earn his favor in any way, how can we be objects of his favor? How can we be recipients of his favor if we cannot earn it? And the answer to these questions is grace. Grace that is the unmerited favor of God towards us. The unmerited favor of God towards us gives us that true and lasting certainty about where we stand with God, about our relationship with him. That's what grace is, unmerited favor from God. And so we're going to continue our series tonight looking at this truth, grace alone. We're going to ask two kind of questions. Firstly, what do we mean when we say grace alone? That's the main question tonight. What does that actually mean? And then later on, we'll think about what it looks like in our lives, this truth. And to answer this question, what do we mean when we say grace alone? We need to explore three key words. And all of them are found, very conveniently for me, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. And these words, when we understand them rightly, will help us understand what we mean when we say this phrase, grace alone. So turn with me, if you haven't already, to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 to 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. What's the first word? It's sin. And sin reminds us then of our need for grace. What is our biggest problem? What is our biggest problem? It is sin. Now, if you want to have a hard time sleeping, do what I did this afternoon and Google stories of people who have been buried alive, often by accident. I can't imagine anything worse, and there's some pretty interesting stories out there. But people who've been declared dead, clinically dead, who've been buried 6 feet under in a coffin and then have woken up. Can you imagine that experience? If that was you? Can you imagine being like that, like waking up and knowing that you're in a coffin, trapped underground? This is how the Bible presents our greatest problem to us. It's a horrific image, I think, but though we live out these short lives that we have here on this earth, every one of us, says Paul in these verses, is declared spiritually dead. We're as good as buried, 6 feet under. And we need to know the desperation of that situation. We are dead in, as Paul says, in your transgressions and sins. And so when we talk about grace alone, we have to look at this word sin first and consider our need for grace. To appreciate the grace of God, we need to feel that claustrophobia of this spiritual coffin that we're in. It needs to make us start to panic,
to feel that anxiety of knowing that though we might scratch and scratch at the lining of this coffin, it is all in vain. We cannot get out. Grace alone reminds us that on our own, we are as good as dead. And we'll stay dead. There is no way out on our own. And this is the spiritual predicament of every single human being. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Dead in sin. Grace alone, that truth, that great truth of the Bible, demands that we come to terms with this reality before we can understand anything of the magnitude of God's grace, His unmerited favor towards us. Now, this is not a well-received message in our world. If I said these same words down at, you know, in the shopping mall down in the city, that this, it wouldn't go down well. In a world where pretty much everything and anything goes, the seriousness of sin has been minimized and it's even celebrated, sin. Even the church can struggle to talk about sin in biblical terms. We start saying things like making mistakes. Sin is missing the mark or committing a boo-boo or something like that. Making sin, we're just trying to make it look or sound less than it truly is. Now, it might be true that sin is making mistakes and we do miss the mark. Those things are true. But does it really paint a complete biblical picture of sin, those words? It doesn't. Sin is a transgression of God's divine law. It is violence against God. It is a lethal rebellion against God. It is depravity. It is a fist raised to the one true and only living God. And so, rightly, as Ephesians 2 verse 3 says, we are by nature deserving of wrath. We deserve God's wrath, that punishment to be upon us. So to understand the wonder and the power and the magnitude of God's grace towards us, we have to first understand the shame and the depravity and the extent of our sin, our rebellion against God. The sinner who treats a sin in a light-hearted way, as though it's not all that bad, will not rightly receive the message of grace. If the message of grace was to be broadcast over the radio waves, the only way to receive this message and to have it come into our hearts is to have those hearts tuned to the frequency of grace. And they must, to be tuned to the frequency of grace, they must have be hearts that are broken over the tragedy of our own personal and humanity in general, our rebellion against God. We must have broken hearts to receive the message of grace. Every one of us is a rebel. Every one of us is depraved. All have sinned. I know it's not popular to say that, but all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you don't have this view of sin, you'll never receive the message of grace. But if you come to understand sin in this way, if you come to understand what it truly means to be sinners, well, then grace is amazing news, isn't it? It's amazing news. We just sang those words, amazing grace. This is John Newton's testimony. He came to terms with the nature of sin. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Saved a wretch like me. It echoes Paul's words in 1 Timothy, the worst of sinners. Christ came into the world to save me, the worst of sinners. He knew how bad his own personal sin was. He wasn't interested in even like putting the blame on anyone else. He just said, for myself, I know my sin. I am a wretch. I am depraved. I am apart from God. I need grace. I desperately need God's amazing grace. There is no way I can deal with that sin problem. And so this is the first word, sin, our desperate need for grace. If we don't get that, we can stop. As hard as it is to hear and as much as we don't want to say this politically incorrect stuff to our nice neighbours, our nice friends, you know, you play in social sports teams, there's nice people in the world, aren't they? They're sinners, depraved, every one of us. We desperately need God's grace, and grace alone demands that we come to terms with this truth. The second word is salvation. It's a great word. And it points us to God's gift of grace. What's God's solution to our terrible problem? We read Ephesians 2, 4 to 9. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That first word, verse 4, but, is perhaps one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. It's just the short word, but it's one of the most beautiful words in the Bible. But because of his great love for us. It signals that though we were dead in sin, spiritually 6 feet under, God has done something to fix our problem. What has he done? Well, he has dug down into our spiritual graves, and he has lifted up those spiritual coffins. He has opened them up. He has rescued us from those spiritual coffins, and we emerge and we stand now in his grace. We breathe in the gracious air of his goodness, his kindness to us, as it says in verse 7, his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. We breathe that in. This is new life, unmerited gift of grace, salvation. This is what it means to be born again. It's truly being born again. This is what baptism symbolizes, when the person goes under the water and comes out again. It's declaring these truths, that Christ has come and that God has reached down in grace and lifted us out of our tombs and given us new life, born again, the spiritually dead made new, entirely due to God's grace. Friends, salvation is God's gracious gift to us, nothing less. A gracious gift. Now, this is where it gets tricky, because I could talk for the next 4 hours about grace. And there's so much that can be said about God's grace to us. But there's only a few things I have time to say tonight. But I want to say maybe 3 or 4 things. Firstly, that it's completely free. This gift of salvation, this gracious gift of salvation, is completely free. We do nothing to deserve it. That should be clear to us by now. We do not have to tick a bunch of religious boxes to earn that. It costs us nothing. He just freely gives it to us. And this is so liberating. Can you imagine what a difference this made 500 years ago? As people came to terms with the reality that they didn't have to do anything. They didn't have to pay the church any extra money. They didn't have to go and do the pilgrimages. They didn't have to climb the steps. They didn't have to do any of that kind of stuff to earn God's favor, to twist his arm. What a liberating and life-giving reality. Can you imagine what it was like? Can you feel that kind of relief? It's no wonder that this truth, the truth of the gospel, the truth of grace alone, as it's been said before, it was like a spark. And it was so spiritually dry at that time. People were searching for salvation. They were searching for that certainty. And as soon as that spark hit the stubble, it took off. The whole of Europe caught fire as people discovered grace alone. A liberating reality. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Grace and faith and Christ Jesus here coming together. We'll look at faith a lot more next week. We see here in Ephesians 2 that it is by grace through faith in Christ that we are saved. And we're going to piece all those things together. But here, the grace of God, it's a free gift. You can never earn it. Salvation, a free gift from God, and praise God, we don't have to do anything to get it except for trust in Jesus. It's completely free. Secondly, it's unimaginably costly. So it might be free for us, friends, but it was unimaginably costly for God. What did it cost God to give us the gracious gift of salvation? It cost him his son. And it had to cost God precisely that, what it did cost him, because anything less was insufficient. Anything less would not have cut it. Friends, we need to remember the cost of our salvation, lest we cheapen grace. We cheapen grace when we think that grace is all about how God feels about us, rather than about how he's acted towards us. We have this tendency to reduce grace, I think partly because our world kind of puts this pressure on us to reduce it to the way he feels about us. You know, that's why Amazing Grace is a fantastic song. But you notice that it doesn't speak about Jesus at all. It speaks in abstract terms about Jesus, terms that we understand. So we can sing Amazing Grace and make a whole lot of sense of it, and it's a great song for us to sing. We should always sing Amazing Grace. But why is it that so many people in our world will sing it on Australian Idol, or sing it, you know, when they're at the pub? They sing Amazing Grace because they don't connect it with Jesus. They don't connect with the action of God for us. They connect it with how God feels about them. It's a divine sentiment. It's his warm fuzzies about God. But grace, God's grace, is costly. It's about how he's acted towards us in Jesus. So we cheapen grace when we make excuses for sin, and when we downplay grace. That's another thing, rather. We cheapen grace when we talk about how he's feeling about us, although he does love us, is gracious towards us. But we also cheapen grace when we say our sin isn't that bad. We downplay the seriousness of sin. It's not that bad. Everyone does it. Now, sin's just a mistake. But sin is deadly rebellion against God. And so the sacrificial death of Jesus was God's necessarily violent and bloody response to that deadly rebellion. It had to happen that way. Grace alone, friends, means that when we sin, we can be forgiven. But what it does not mean is that when we are forgiven, we can keep on sinning. Grace alone means that when we sin, we can be forgiven, but it does not mean that when we are forgiven, we can keep on sinning. This is treating grace with contempt. Paul in Romans 6, verse 1, he's just been explaining righteousness and faith and God's grace in these great chapters in Romans 1 through 5. Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? As in, shall we keep on sinning? Shall we keep on doing more and more sinful things so that God has more chance to show us how much grace he has? And he says, by no means. Absolutely not. Absolutely not. To keep on sinning when we have been forgiven is to say that we don't really care much for God's grace. We are fighting for grace. We need to keep on fighting for the reality that grace is costly. And so it's costly for God. It's free to us, costly for God. God's grace is also motivated by love. Ephesians 2, back in verse 4. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. It is because of his great love. God's grace is motivated by his love for us, and then it is shaped by his holiness. So he loves us, and he sees sinners who he cannot dwell in the presence of. We cannot be in his presence, he cannot be in ours. And so he loves us, and then his holiness causes him to act in a certain way towards us in grace. He sends Jesus, who dies for us. God's grace, motivated by love, shaped by his holiness. The sacrificial death of Jesus, God's grace to us. And also, God's grace is mysterious. This is where I should mention, in 2 weeks' time, the 5th of November, we'll have a Q&A session. The reality is we can't talk about all the things to do with each of these topics in one little sermon, or big sermon. So we are going to spend some time, maybe 20 minutes, on the 5th of November answering your questions. It'd be great if you could ask us those questions before the 5th of November, or maybe just ask Murray to do it. He's not here tonight, is he? So, but either way, we'll answer those questions. And so this is one of those things that comes up when we talk about God's grace. And it's the question of election and predestination. Now, at the start of the year, we did Ephesians in our home groups, and I said to a couple of people, we'll do a sermon or a series or something on predestination. This next three paragraphs is all you're getting, okay? Why does God choose to give this gift to some, but not others? This is the reality, isn't it? Some people are saved, and some people aren't. And we don't have a lot of time to talk about this, but I think there's three things that we can say the Bible is clear about. And I'll say those things tonight, and we can address maybe some more. John can answer some questions on it at the Q&A. First, first thing the Bible is clear about is that none of us deserve grace. None of us. We've already said that. And we have a messed up sense of justice if we think that God is being unfair in giving grace to some but not others. There's something wrong if we think that way. What is truly unfair is that any of us should receive grace. None of us deserve it, and any grace that we receive is completely unjust. Christ is the one who suffered the penalty for our sins. We do not deserve his grace. And so we cannot accuse God of injustice towards anyone. He is gracious, even if only one person is saved. He is free to choose who he saves, who receives his grace. The second thing the Bible makes very clear, Romans 9 to 11 speaks about this, although there's lots of debate about what he's saying exactly, but it's clear at least in those passages, those chapters, that God is not, answerable to our rationale. Who are you to talk back to God, Paul says. We are not permitted to question God's methods or his motives. Since he is the one in whom grace originates, he is free to dispense of grace and salvation however he chooses, in whichever gracious way he chooses to do. So that the Bible, first of all, says none of us deserve grace. The Bible then says that God is not answerable to us. But then third, the Bible is clear that God's grace is available to all, and that we will be held accountable for whether we accept or reject the offer of God's grace. John 3:16 says that whoever believes in him, whoever receives God's grace, whoever comes to Jesus and lays their sins at his feet, the foot of the cross, who believes in him will receive grace. And so our job, the Bible makes clear, is not to worry about whether certain people are chosen by God to be a recipient of his grace. Our job is simply to receive his grace, which I suppose we'll look at more next week as we consider the question of faith alone. Our job is to receive the gift of grace, the gift of salvation. That's the extent of our responsibility, and you are responsible for doing that. God's grace is mysterious. I cannot pretend to understand it, but what I can do and what you can do is gladly receive it. So that's a sermonette on election, which is probably entirely unsatisfying, but you can ask a question in a couple of weeks if you want. So that's the second word, salvation, God's gift of grace. We've had sin, that we desperately need grace. We've had salvation, that God's gift of grace. And then we have, lastly, works, which is our response to grace. Sin, salvation, and works. You see, works is part of this whole conversation. Works was Luther's problem. Works was Paul's problem until he came to know Jesus on the Damascus Road. Grace alone, this wonderful biblical doctrine, puts works in their place. It flips the order, it turns things around. Works are either something that you do to earn salvation, to earn favor with God, in which case they're useless, because we've seen already, or works are something you do in response to having received the gift of salvation. Ephesians 2:10, we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Paul puts this here, having just declared that salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. He's just minimized the importance of works in salvation, but he doesn't want to suggest that there's no place for good works in our lives. On the contrary, he wants to say good works ought to flow naturally from having received the grace of God. Works are our response to grace. When we live lives that are pleasing to God, when we do things that are pleasing to him, when we love one another, all this stuff, these are New Testament truths. When we do these things, it comes out of the gospel. It comes out of grace alone. It doesn't save us, but it shows that we are saved. It's all that kind of language. Works have a place in our lives as Christians, but they come in response to God's grace. And so we have sin, our desperate need for grace, salvation, God's gracious gift, works which come in response to grace. And these three words, as we see in Ephesians 2, they help us understand what we mean when we say grace alone. Grace alone says then that we can have true and lasting certainty, assurance about where we stand with God, about our relationship with him, because our salvation is a gift from God, not something that we can have to earn ourselves. That's the essence of grace alone. We can know where we stand with God. We can have 100% assurance because salvation is from God. It is a gift of grace. It's a wonderful reassurance. I'm tempted to leave things there because that's really the essence of this. You can imagine how Luther felt when he came to terms with that, how the Christians of that day felt. And if you've come out of a kind of works religion, maybe you've come out of a Catholic kind of background or some other kind of, even just this mindset of our culture where you're trying to always make God happy. And you've come out of that and you've come to know Christ. Maybe you know something of the joy and the assurance and the wonder of knowing the truth of grace alone, the certainty of salvation as a gift from God. So we could leave things there, but I just want to finish with a couple of other quick applications. How should this reality, this truth, shape our lives now? Well, the first thing is continuing in grace. So we have to continue in grace. The Christian life is sometimes described as a race. In a race with a start and an end, and a start and a middle and an end. And the mistake that people sometimes make, people who come to know Jesus or confess their faith in Jesus, is that they start the Christian life by grace, but then they seek to continue by works in their own strength. It's like grace gets them into the race, but they become intent on growing as a Christian and getting to the end on their own. And that mindset is crazy, isn't it? It's crazy, it's debilitating, as well as being unbiblical. For the Christian, it is grace, always grace, from the beginning to the end, always grace. It is by grace that we are, and this is some salvation language I hope that you can follow. It is by grace that we are justified, sanctified, and glorified. We are justified in the beginning. It is when our sins are washed away. God's gift of grace, it's freely given to us, justified by grace. It is by grace that we are sanctified as God does this work in us, transforming us, a gracious work, making us more and more like Jesus. It's an ongoing work. We have been saved. We are being saved. And it is also by grace that we are glorified as we finish this race, as God carries us through to the end of the race, the end of the journey of this life. He takes us to be with himself one day, and what a glorious day that will be. And there we will receive the glory and the inheritance that belongs to all those who have received the grace of God through Jesus. Everything that Jesus has done for us and won for us will be ours on that day. We'll be glorified, and it is by grace from beginning to end. Grace, 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 always grace, grace alone. We continue in grace. I hope you can grasp something of that. This is the essence of the gospel. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Day in, day out. We look to Christ every day. We trust the grace of God every day. Next week we'll talk about how faith changes our day to day. That's the first thing. We've got to continue in grace. Secondly, we've got to embrace the means of grace. What are the means of grace? Well, theologians, people write about the means of grace as those things that God has chosen to use as means, as channels of bringing the saving grace of God into our lives, of confronting us, if you like, or bringing it to our attention. So the Bible is a means of grace. God's word, a means of grace, because it communicates God's grace to us. Baptism, and the Lord's Supper are means of grace because they communicate in a visual and in a powerful way the reality of God's gift of grace. And so they are used in the church and in conjunction with the word to strengthen God's people. We grow in the grace of God when we share in communion together. We are encouraged as we continue to grow in that grace. So the Bible and baptism and the Lord's Supper and prayer. Theologians differ about how many things you should put on this list of means of grace. But my sense is it's those things that expose us to the good news and the transforming work, power of God's grace. Prayer is a means of grace, for through it, God is shaping us, transforming us. He opens our hearts as we pray to more of his grace. And so we can hear in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about Jesus as our great high priest. And then he says, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. This is a appeal to the readers there in the book of in Hebrews to come confidently to Christ in prayer, to the throne of grace, to find and experience more of God's grace as he enables us and empowers us and as he equips us, as he grows us, to help us continue as the children of God. Friends, grace alone means that we embrace the reading and the preaching of the Bible. It means that we embrace baptism. I want to urge you tonight, if you have not been baptized, you are missing out on an experience of seeing God kind of use in a visual way this beautiful picture of God's grace for the encouragement of others and for the nourishment of your own soul, for the declaration of what he has done inside your heart. It is a means of grace. It means we embrace communion, that when we sit down and we share the Lord's Supper together, we have the bread and we have the cup. And these symbols minister to us. They are visual reminders of the grace of God. And we pray each of these things, baptism, the communion, the Bible, prayer, all of them opportunities to be confronted by the grace of God more and more. That's why the church is so important. That's why the local gathering of the church is so important. That's why you cannot go to church on Facebook. You cannot join an online church. That's not a thing. You can't do that. All these things happen in the church, and those who embrace grace alone will embrace the local church. They will love the local church because it is there that they experience the Bible, they see baptism, they share in the Lord's Supper, they join in prayer. They discover more and more of God's grace. They grow and are transformed by his grace, and they help others to do the same. One more quick thing, and that is showing grace to others. The Bible, friends, is clear that those who have received God's amazing grace ought to show grace to others. There's no double standards among people who've been saved by grace alone. If you believe in grace alone, you will be a gracious person. There's lots more, I suppose, I could say. I had a list of 10. It was down to less than that now, so we'll stop, I think, with those ones. But what is the remedy then for Luther's problem, for the uncertain conscience, the weak conscience, the troubled conscience? Friends, it's grace and grace alone. Grace alone means that we have true and lasting certainty about where we stand with God. You can never earn it. You don't have to. Before his conversion, now, Luther, he knew the Bible taught grace. I mean, he wasn't stupid. He was a scholar. He knew the Bible taught grace. But for him, he expressed it as though it was like fuel in the car. He wouldn't have known that, but that's how he understood it. Because, you know, no cars and all that kind of stuff. But for him, it was like fuel in a car. You know, it was necessary to make the car go, but it wasn't enough on its own. The car needs wheels. It needs a body. It needs all those other things. For him, it was the fuel, it was necessary, but grace needed all kinds of human additions. It needed all these pilgrimages and vigils and prayers and all that stuff to help make him right with God, to make sure that he ticked all the boxes. And yet when he discovered the Bible's teaching on grace alone, he came to realize that, you know, to put it in the terms that we understand, that it wasn't just fuel for the car, that grace was the whole car, that all he had to do was get in. All he had to do was be in that car. Nothing else was necessary. And with this realization, his whole world changed. And friends, when we come to terms with this truth, ours does too. I don't know if you are trying to earn your way into God's good books. I suspect that there are some people here tonight who are trying in some way to earn their way into God's good books. But if you are, can I urge you now just to stop it? Just stop it. You cannot earn favor with God. It will never work. Instead, lean on his grace. Receive it, celebrate it, and be liberated by it. You are free because of God's grace. You are free from those chains of sin. My chains are gone. I've been set free. Amazing grace. We just sung that song again. And friends, if you've never come to trust in Jesus, come to receive the grace that he offers, would you do it tonight? I'd urge you to consider your sin, your desperate need for grace. Consider salvation the gift of God's grace. And consider that your works can only ever be a grateful and thankful response to the goodness of God to you. If you never come to receive the grace of God, why don't you do it tonight? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your grace. Grace alone, which is sufficient to save us sinners. We confess our sins. We confess our depraved state. We confess that apart from Christ, we are lost. But in Christ, we have been found. We have received amazing grace. We thank you that you sent your Son into this world, that because of your great love for us, your riches, your mercy, your kindness to us was expressed in Jesus. We thank you that the grace of God that offers salvation to all mankind has appeared. We ask that you would help us to receive that grace with thankful hearts. Help us to continue in that grace. Help us to embrace the means of grace so that we might continue to grow in our understanding of grace and in our love for you, for what you have done. Help us to live lives that reflect just how thankful we are for your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.